Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. God bless this reading of his word to our hearts. Please be seated. You recall last week we looked at the first half of chapter 6, and what happened there was a situation arose within a church where it seemed like the widows of the Hellenistic Jews were being neglected, those who had become Christians, in the distribution of their meals, the things they needed. And so the apostles decided that they were to appoint men. We think of these as sort of the first deacons or proto-deacons. Seven men in order to fill this need so the apostles could focus upon the preaching of the word and prayer. And among those men chosen was Stephen. And today we pick up more about his story. And it will occupy us for the next chapter or so. So we begin at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among us. So we're speaking about Stephen, and what do we know about him already? Somebody has Acts 6:3 to read. Please. He is full of the Holy Spirit. Since he since he meets the qualifications for those who are appointed, we know that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And then someone has, I think it's verse 5, Acts 6, verse 5. So here we're told once again that he's full of the Holy Spirit and also full of faith. And then what's our first verse tonight say? He is what? 6:8. Full of faith and power. And so twice we're told that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Twice we're told that he's filled with faith. We're told that he's filled with wisdom. We're told that he's filled with power. And this Holy Spirit and power very much follows on what we talked about this morning in our message, that the success of the preaching of those men in the early church was dependent upon the fact that they were filled with power by the Holy Spirit as they proclaimed God's word. So let's see what develops with Stephen. He did great signs and wonders among the people. Now this is somewhat surprising because up until this point in Acts, those who did signs and wonders are a part of a very limited group. Somebody can read out Acts 2:22.
Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know.
So who did signs and wonders according to that verse? Jesus did signs and wonders. Now somebody asks Acts 2:43.
Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles.
Okay, so who there was doing signs and wonders? The apostles. And the focus really has been on the apostles in their ministry, in their being tried in light of their ministry, of doing the signs and the wonders. Is Stephen an apostle? No, he's not one of the apostles. So we're going to add him to the list. And there's another person coming up in a few chapters, so we're just going to glance ahead a little bit there. Somebody has Acts 8, verse 6. Okay, so again, Philip is one, not an apostle, who we're going to see doing signs in the midst of ministry in Acts. So John Stott writes, Stephen and Philip are certainly witnesses to the fact that, even if according to Luke, signs and wonders were mainly limited to the apostles, this restriction was not absolute. It's not only the apostles who did these things. Others who were raised up within the church did as well. Well, then we come to verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, this is an interesting phrase here, the synagogue of the freedmen. And in Greek, the word is libertinoi. You can hear the idea of liberty there, of being free. It's actually transliterated directly from the Latin. So it's really a Latin word that they just changed the letters to the Greek words. And apparently, I'm quoting here from Dennis Johnson, apparently this synagogue was founded by freed Jewish slaves from Italy, where Latin was spoken, word comes from, and later included Jews from elsewhere in the dispersion, that's the Jews that had spread out from Jerusalem, Cyrene and Alexandria in North Africa, and Cilicia and Asia in Asia Minor. Having lived as a minority in a decadent Hellenistic culture, these dispersion Jews were fiercely loyal to the law of Moses and the temple. Now, where is all this taking place that we're reading about in Acts? Jerusalem. So these are people who have come to Jerusalem. They were freed slaves. They had been in Italy. They had been in North Africa. They'd been in Asia Minor. They were very serious about their faith, and they've come to Jerusalem, quite likely because that's the place of the temple. That's the heart of religious worship. So these are very serious Jews. And one of the places they're from is Cilicia. Does anybody know someone else in the New Testament who came from Cilicia? Paul. The Apostle Paul did. And his attitude, when he reflects back upon it, may very well reflect the kind of attitude that was in this synagogue of the freedmen. And some scholars think it's possible he even worshipped among them. And again, I said Christian Jews. They're not Jews. They're not Christians. They're Jews of the dispersion who have come to Jerusalem. Someone has Galatians 1:14, where Paul reflects on his former attitude. So Paul saw himself as sort of an exemplary Jew, and it's quite likely that these in the synagogue of the freedmen had that same kind of attitude. They were fiercely loyal to the law of Moses and the temple, and that meant they were very sensitive to anything they thought was going against their tradition. Now we read that some from this synagogue arose, and they were disputing with Stephen. It literally says they rose up debating Stephen. And so this time we have opposition coming not from the main religious leaders, not from the chief priest and the Sanhedrin, which is what we've seen thus far. Now we have apparently some lay people, perhaps some leaders from a local synagogue in Jerusalem. And they are the ones that are instigating this debate, this dispute with Stephen. But we read in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And this very specifically fulfills a promise of Jesus. Someone has Luke 21, verses 14 to 15 to read out, please.
Therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict.
So Jesus actually promised his disciples. And earlier in that chapter, it talks about the fact that they're going to be brought before men and they're going to be challenged. He says, you don't need to prepare ahead of time specifically what you're saying, because I'm going to give you words that they are not going to be able to refute. They are not going to be able to contradict. And that's exactly what happens here. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that is giving him these words, so powerful that they cannot refute them. Or verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. John Stott remarks, thwarted in open debate, Stephen's opponents started a smear campaign against him. For when arguments fail, mud has often seemed an excellent substitute. Slinging mud, metaphorically, as just casting aspersions with no grounds against those who you were debating, but who you can't defeat in a legitimate debate. Now, it says that they were secretly, that these men were secretly induced to say this. The verb that's used suggests that they were probably bribed. They were probably paid to bear this false witness. And in this, we see a parallel to what Jesus experienced in his trial. So we have Matthew 26, verses 59 to 61. Does somebody have that? Okay. Okay, now remember what the accusation against him is, because it's going to relate to the accusation against Stephen. But when Jesus was on trial, they couldn't have any truth-telling witnesses for any crime that he had committed, because he'd committed no crime. They actually went looking for people who would stand in as false witnesses. They even had trouble getting their story straight, but they finally had a couple guys come forward and they gave this charge against him. Well, what's happening to Philip is sort of an echo of what happened to Jesus. His opponents cannot defeat him in legitimate debate, and so they're going to bring false charges against him. And they're likely being paid to do that. It says, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. And blasphemy of Moses, one of the commentators points out, does not imply Moses' deity. We usually think of blasphemy being against God. It speaks rather of Moses as the one who delivered the law and the customs to Israel. Those words are going to be used later in this section. So Moses, as the giver of the law coming directly from God, the blasphemy is against Moses, against the law. It's truly against God. So they're accusing Philip of, Stephen. I think I kept saying Philip. I'll get it. Stephen. I should remember that name. Goodness gracious. Okay. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And again, one of the commentators notes that the people are involved for the first time along with the religious leaders. So it seems that there were these Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen who are instigating all of this, and they're then going out and stirring up not only the elders and the scribes, that's what we've seen previously, but now also just the people, the general populace. They're stirring them up, and they come, and they seize Stephen, and they bring him to the council. So that's sort of the... I wrote that down, but that's what I just said. Okay, so Stephen is now before the same religious leaders who had previously tried Peter and the other apostles. The council is the Sanhedrin. It's the Jewish religious supreme court in Jerusalem. Then we come to verses 13 and 14. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So we read again, and we read here explicitly. We read in verse 11, they secretly induced men to say things. Here they set up false witnesses, as was the case with Jesus. And so these false witnesses are saying things that are not true. But what they're saying is, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. We're going to start there. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Now, what is the holy place, do you think, in Jerusalem? It's the temple, right? The temple is the holy place. And so Stephen is accused of saying that Jesus said that he was going to destroy this place. Now, behind this may be some words Jesus actually did say. We saw that they came back during his trial. They seem to be coming back here, and somebody can read those to us in John chapter 2, verse 19. Now, Jesus said that in the environs of the temple. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But immediately after that, we're told that he was speaking of the temple of his body, and it was a prophecy of his resurrection. Now, he does speak in the Gospels of a literal destruction of the temple, but that's not the main focus there. He was speaking of the temple of his body, but the accusation spread, the rumor spread, that he said that he was going to destroy this temple, then he was going to rebuild it in 3 days. Crazy, people thought. So Jesus' opponents twisted those words at his trial to mean that Jesus claimed that he was going to personally destroy the temple. And we see that in Mark 14, 15 through 57. Mark 14, 57 to 58. I'm not all here tonight, I'm sorry. Does somebody have that? Okay, Lydia. So basically, they're revisiting the same charge that was leveled against Jesus, taking words that he did say, but twisting them away from their true meaning. We also read they accuse him of blasphemous words against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, Dennis Johnson points out that Jesus' inauguration of the new covenant did change customs handed down in the Mosaic law. And even more, they changed the customs that were based on oral traditions, which the rabbis attributed to Moses, but aren't really in the scriptures. Whether Stephen announced these implications, Luke does not tell us. If Stephen did speak of changes to the law, his words would not in any way have been a slander of Moses, for Moses' role was to point ahead to Christ. And someone has John 5, verses 45 through 47. So Jesus says, you Jews claim to believe in Moses, but you know, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he was writing about me. I'm coming along in fulfillment of what Moses wrote about. And if you reject me, you're actually rejecting Moses, the one you claim to be following. And so it is true, you know, it's possible that Stephen might have talked about how some of the laws were changing. We know the dietary laws changed. We know the sacrifices were fulfilled and set aside. He may have been speaking of those things, but even if he was speaking of those things, that wasn't anything against Moses. He wasn't blaspheming Moses, as they charged. He was actually showing how what Moses wrote and what Moses did was coming to fruition in Jesus. Moses was looking forward to Jesus. And then we come to verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Sometimes we look at a little kid and we go, oh, especially if it's a girl, she has the face of an angel. But that's not really what's in view here. This isn't some sentimental observation. Something really happened to Stephen's face that in some way made his face like the face of an angel. And it seems that this is paralleling an experience of Moses. So someone has Exodus 34, 29 to 35 to read out for us.
Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished, children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, that Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him.
Moses came down from Sinai, where he had received the law, and his face was shining. And when he had intimate contact and communication with the Lord, he would come out and his face was shining. And so this shining face was an indication of not rejection by God, but actually an intimate relation with him. And John Stott points out the significance of this connection. It is surely significant that the council, gazing at the prisoner in the dock, should see his face shining like an angel's. For this is exactly what happened to Moses' face when he came down from Mount Sinai with the law. Was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given to Moses when he received the law? So I didn't read that very well. To give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given to Moses when he received the law. In this way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry of the law and Stephen's interpretation of it had his approval. It's one of those sort of little ironic twists that God works out. I mean, here Stephen is being accused of blaspheming the law of God. And what does God do? He makes his face shine before the Sanhedrin, just like Moses' face shone just after he had received the law. You would think that would make a great impression. You would think they would go, whoa, something's happening here. But as we'll see, that's not the case. And so just a word of application here from Dennis Johnson in his commentary. God does not promise that testifying about his truth will be risk-free, nor that our witness will be welcomed with open minds. He assures us, however, that his word accomplishes the mission on which he sends it, and that when witnessing brings us suffering, his strength shines through our weakness. And that was the case with Stephen. Of course, you know where the story is going. And Stephen is going to be a tremendous witness to the truth of Scripture, all in the Old Testament, leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation in him. So we will be probably a few weeks in working through Stephen's sermon. It's quite an extensive sermon, but it's really a wonderful trip of biblical theology, of just tracing the story of redemption to Jesus.